Well, last week we read from Luke chapter 4, right after Jesus had been tempted in the wilderness by the devil and as he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. And as we come to chapter 8 in Luke, beginning in verse 22, so a few verses before our reading, Luke has just told us of the time that Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And that story ends with the disciples asking a question. They ask, who can this be? Right? They are amazed, that they still don't know quite what to do with a man or make of a man who can do something as remarkable as control the wind and the waves. Who is this man? And then they get to shore in a place called the country of the Gadarenes. This is in verse 26 of Luke 8. And one thing to note is that this is most certainly Gentile country that Jesus enters into here, as there are pig farms, right? Something that wouldn't exist in largely Jewish communities. And immediately, as Jesus comes to shore, they are confronted by a man who, as Luke said, had demons for a long time. And Luke describes this man as being naked, that he lived not in a house but among the tombs, and importantly, he was unable to be restrained. And what is interesting is the disciples want to know, as we said, after Jesus calms the storm on the sea, who is this? And ironically, in verse 28, it's the demons who answer the question, right? Verse 28, they and not the disciples recognize him as Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, which is important, and we'll get back to that in a minute. And after Jesus encounters this man, right, he asks them their name, to which they respond, Legion, for many demons had entered him. Now, question, why would Jesus ask a group of demons their name? I mean, it's not like that really matters, does it? I mean, do demons even have names? Is Jesus trying to befriend them, humanize them in some degree? Well, no, because their response is about the quantity of demons. That's what Luke says, not about the description of who they are, right? Their name is Legion because there are many of them. Now, what does that make you think of? Especially if you are living at that time and you hear the word Legion, what does that mean? That would have a clear connection to the Roman army, right? It's the word for the largest, troop unit, some 5,500, 6,000 Roman soldiers. Right, that is a legion. And if you're living at that time, under Roman occupation, you can't hear that word and not think of the Roman army. Right? And the people of Palestine would be all too familiar with the legions of the Roman Empire. Right? The legions that have taken their land, they've subjected them to a ruthless foreign ruler, foreign gods. And as we talked about last week, how there is this anticipation, especially as Jesus' ministry and his reputation becomes more well known, there's an anticipation that Jesus is going to do something about the Roman Empire, or that he was going to liberate the land from the Roman legions. We talked about that from Luke 4 in his quote from Isaiah. But we know that Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't come for the nation of Israel to be free from the nation of Rome. So then the question is, what did Jesus come to do? All right, last week from chapter 4, we talked about who Jesus came for and how it was different than what people had thought. And now we have a similar type question. Who did Jesus come to defeat? All right, who is the real enemy of not only Israel, but of mankind? Because here in Luke 8, the Lord Jesus does defeat a legion, but it's not the legions that Israel had in mind. So in verses 26 through 33, Jesus reveals his authority over the spiritual realm, which will preview what he does on the cross. And then in verses 34 through 37, we get man's response to Jesus' authority, and it's not a good one. And finally, verses 38 and 39, we get a glimpse into the nature of the authority of Christ. So we'll take verses 26 through 33 first. And as we said, important to know, there's an expectation that Jesus has come to liberate God's people from Roman rule. And we've talked about multiple times how Jesus constantly disappoints people by not doing that at all, by not being some political revolutionary. Instead, what has Jesus been doing? Right, not defeating, not using guerrilla warfare or military tactics. He's been teaching about the kingdom of God. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. Right, Jesus' ministry, the work that he did on earth, it wasn't political in the way we think of a political regime. Right, it definitely has political implications, especially for the church going forward. But Christ's work, who he came to defeat, is not primarily political, but spiritual, meaning of the spirit world. And that is the significance of this encounter with Legion. Again, it's not the Roman legions that he came to defeat, but the legions of evil spirits, wickedness, sin, death. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the spiritual world, meaning the spirits in the world, which can always get tricky, especially for us who live during a very materialistic time. And we've talked about this a lot in Sunday school, so if you've been in there, then you know. But when we say materialist, right, we don't mean consumerism or consumer-driven or being obsessed with things, like having, obtaining, keeping things. A materialist, in the true definition, is one who only really puts any significance into the material world, meaning that's really all there is, what I can see, what I can feel, what I can touch. Right? If there is a spiritual world, we can't know it, so it's not that important. To a materialist, matter is all that matters. Right? And we live in a hyper-materialist society today, right? So where if we can't observe it, then it's not real. If it's not evidence, it's not backed by science, we like to say. Right? Even in Christian circles, we might not say that. We might believe in the spiritual world, but oftentimes we live very materialistically. We talked about that in Sunday school about the pandemic. Our response was a very materialistic response. That what happens to us physically is the most important thing that matters, right? It's a result of living in a materialistic society. So how are we to encounter or think of the demonic world? Right, do we see demon-possessed people these days? Do we have encounters with demons, evil spirits? Right, if we have, it's probably more on a personal level, right? Maybe we had a scary feeling or we heard some scary voice. But usually, it's not a group of people that are encountered or interacting with demons, a demon. So how are we supposed to think of the demonic realm? Is what happened to this man, what happened with what Jesus does, is that just what happened back then? Is that something that we as God's people, as the church, have to deal with now? And if it is, how? Well, I think it's necessary to see a few things to understand Jesus' interaction with the demons in this story. First, is that demonic possession back in that time was not such a bad thing. Meaning, the Gentile pagans who worshiped other gods would have come to see this kind of thing frequently and thought of it as a good thing. And if not necessarily a strictly good thing, a necessary thing, right? Because it provided them with access to the gods that they worshiped. Now again, remember, all human societies have been religious, right? Throughout the history of mankind, every society has had specific rituals to practice the worship of their god. And ancient religions, so for instance, in the time Jesus lived in the Greco-Roman world, would have rituals in order to be possessed by their gods, right? For prophesying or for whatever. So one example is the Oracle of Delphi. I don't know if you've heard of that. I think it's the oracle that Socrates interacted with. The idea was that the oracle would be possessed by Zeus and then would prophesy, you know, tell the future or whatever. And that was important. They did rituals to enact that kind of thing. So for someone to be possessed by your god, that's what you think, was important. So this man that Jesus encounters here among these pagans, remember we're in Gentile country, they would have thought of him as touched by the gods. Right? Think about, why was he chained up? What drove him out into the wilderness? Did the people of the region drive him out to the wilderness? No, it was the demon that drove him out to the wilderness. They would often restrain him and chain him up, and the reason is so that they could interact with their god through this man, right? Even though the chains didn't really work on him and he kept breaking them. Because the idea was that the spirit of your God that you worship would enter a person and then you could interact with them, right? Why were idols such a big deal? Human idols in the ancient world. We talked about that in Ephesus and other places. Well, because if you had an image, a household god, you could trap the god, right? And then you worship him. You fornicate in some, you know, occult practice, and then you get something from that god, right? So you trap the god so that you can worship with him. Now, as we see in the story, this does not work for the benefit of the man, right? It's tearing him apart. But I always want to make it clear that this was part of paganism in the ancient world, right, which we will come back to. Demon possession didn't just happen when you're walking down the street, you know, minding your own business, and a demon popped in you. No, it's a result of pagan idolatry, ritualistic worship of false gods. So that's the first thing. Second thing, as we said, the demons instantly recognize Christ. Right? The disciples can't figure out who he is. It takes most people that Jesus interacts with a while to figure out just who is he, and which, ironically, is the reason they end up killing him, right? As the Jews tell Pilate in John 19, that he ought to die, why? For making himself the Son of God. Right? It takes them a while to see who Jesus really is, to answer that question that the disciples ask after he calms the storm. And when they do see it, they kill him for it. But the demons recognize him right away. They understand immediately the authority, who he is and the authority that he has. And part of the significance of that is that evil recognizes good. And we could talk about that a lot, something we talked about last week, that those who hate God, those who hate Jesus the most, sometimes are the closest to seeing who he really is. Right? That's why Jesus has ended up killed by his own people. They see who he is. Right, Pharaoh, God has revealed himself to Pharaoh. Pharaoh can't take it. Right? Evil recognizes good and hates the good. So that's the second. Third, as the demons recognize Jesus, and we're going to spend some time on this this morning, they call him the Son of the Most High God. Now, does that phrase strike you as interesting, important at all? I know we know this story. We've read it a bunch of times. Heard it preached a bunch of times. But why do they call him the Son of the Most High God? And why not just the Son of God? Right, the Most High implies directly that there are other gods. For there to be a Most High, there has to be a hierarchy of gods. And one has to be at the top of that hierarchy. I think it's important to see that the demons are not speaking metaphorically, right? They're not saying, well, we know there are no other gods, but if there were, then God, Yahweh, would be the highest, the greatest of the gods. No, they're calling Jesus the Son of the God that is greater, higher than all the other gods. Now, that sounds strange to us because we believe in just one God, right? There are no other gods. But again, every person, especially at this time, worshipped a hierarchy of God. So, for instance, specifically during the time Jesus lived, Zeus. He was the most high god on the Mount of Gods, at Mount Olympus. There were other gods, but Zeus was the most powerful, the most high. And interestingly, that's how the Bible speaks of Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he is God of gods, that he's Lord of lords. He's the most high god among other gods. I know that sounds strange, and I'm not saying anything heretical, I promise, and I'll show you, but I want to point this out from Scripture and give you the language that the Bible speaks of God. So you can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Psalm 82 says this: God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And then in verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, the word there in Hebrew is the word Elohim, right, which is used all throughout the Old Testament in reference to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But as we see here, it's used in reference to other beings as well. All right, that's Psalm 82. Psalm 89, it says, for who in the heavens can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the sons of God can be likened to Yahweh? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Yahweh? Again, it's the Hebrew word for gods. And the psalmist says, who in the heavens can be compared to you? But that's not an imaginary comparison. Like, there aren't really anybody else, any other beings in the skies, but if there were, then you would be the greatest, O Yahweh. No, the psalmist is comparing Yahweh to other gods, to other spiritual beings. And it's not just Psalms. Exodus 15:11, right? This is Moses' song after God brings Israel out of Egypt, after he defeats the gods of Egypt. This is what Moses sings. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Again, Moses isn't using an imaginary comparison. Same thing in Exodus 18. Jethro says, now I know that Yahweh is greater than the other gods, for in everything in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Higher, the Most High God. Right, that's in reference to the Egyptian gods, that Yahweh is greater than. I notice that Jethro doesn't say, now I know the other gods don't really exist. No, but that Yahweh is the Most High God. And last one, there are others, from Deuteronomy 10. As Moses is recounting the Lord's works in Egypt, right, bringing Israel to Sinai, Moses says, for Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He doesn't say God is the only God, or that the other gods aren't real, but that Yahweh is the greatest God. And again, all of that is not purely a metaphor. To be God of gods, to be greater than the other gods, for Jesus to be the Son of the Most High God, that is real. And to kind of get to the point of this, God had given the angelic beings, right, the beings that we believe exist, right, that are spiritual but don't have bodies the way that we have them, God gave them authority to govern the realms of man, to be his messengers, right, that's what the word angel means in Hebrew, it means messenger, to point man to Yahweh. And when Satan rebelled, when his demons fell, that authority was perverted and man came to worship other gods, these evil spirits even, instead of the Most High God. So if you go through the Old Testament, the gods of Egypt, or Baal, he's a big one, Chemosh, Molech, all the gods mentioned in the Bible were essentially evil spirits that man had come to worship instead of Yahweh. Right, because in Satan's rebellion against God, right, what could Satan actually do to the Most High? What threat does he pose to God? Nothing, right? Satan can't do anything to God. He can't challenge him or rival him in any significant way. So what did Satan do? He took his war to the realms of men. You get that in picture form in Revelation 12 a little bit, but that's also what happened with Job. Right? God, Satan, taking the war to God's faithful servant, trying to twist, darken the minds of men, to turn them away from Yahweh, whatever they can do. And we see that, I think, when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, which was in Luke 4, right before the text we read last week. What does Satan promise Jesus? He promises him the realms of man if what? If Jesus worships Satan. Right, that's what Satan does. Give me your worship, give me your anything, or worship anything other than Yahweh, and I'll give you the authority of this world. Now, it's not as if Satan really does have the authority to do that, right? It's demonic propaganda, right? But that's what the demonic realm does. Get people to worship themselves, anything, Baal, Zeus, Chemosh, evolution, anything other than attributing glory and praise to Yahweh. But that's the biblical idea of gods or God above the other gods. And it isn't to say that there are other gods like Yahweh, meaning in the same nature, the Bible is very clear. There's one true God. No one else is like him. And that's why the demons in verse 28 call Jesus the Son of the Most High God. And remember, as we said, this is primarily Gentile country. People who would all be practicing worshiping other gods. Right? They might not know that these gods or these spirits are evil, necessarily. They think they're doing what their gods like or supposed to do. But this man is a result of pagan idolatry. And part of the point is that Jesus comes to reveal that these gods, not only are they subject to him, to the true God, but also that these gods are not good. Anything that you worship other than Yahweh, other than Christ, are destructive, is destructive. Right? These gods, as we see with this man, are bent on destroying people, not helping them. Right? This is obviously presented. This is not a good thing that's happening to this man. And Jesus comes to reveal that. Right? Because we know Jesus comes for who? Israel? Just those who are faithful to him? No. Christ comes to for everybody, Gentiles included. And what we see here, just as Jesus does with the idolatry of Jerusalem, with the temple, Jesus comes to dismantle Gentile religion, to set them free from their idolatry in order to worship God alone. Right? That's what Paul constantly is talking about in his epistles, like in Colossians 3. And this person here, this demoniac, is exhibit A of someone who is a victim of pagan religion. And again, Jesus exposes that this is the true enemy of mankind. Not Rome. Not the Democrats. Right? That's the point of Paul, the point he makes in our epistle lesson from Ephesians 6. Right, we know that passage. It's very famous. What does he say? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Meaning, we don't wrestle politically like the realms of man. But against what? Principalities. Against powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But that's what the church does battle against. Right, that's why, we mentioned this in Sunday school, why Paul will call Satan the god of this age. Right, that doesn't mean that Satan is the one in charge. It doesn't mean that he runs this world. It means that is who people are tricked and deceived into worshiping instead of the one true God, right? That is who people are in allegiance with when they abandon or reject the Most High God. And they might not know that. They might not be actively worshiping Satan, but it doesn't matter. That's who they are in allegiance with. And the point is that that's who Christ comes to do battle with, the spiritual darkness of this world, propagated by evil spirits of this world. Right? That's what Christ himself says in John 12. John 12, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world. Not saying that he has some authority that God doesn't have. The ruler, those who are in allegiance with him. And he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. That's how the peoples of the world, the Gentile pagans, are brought in, is by the dismantling of Gentile religion, of casting out the God of this world, which is what Jesus does here in Luke 8. And John says this again in his epistle, 1 John. He says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the very beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what being sons of the devil is, those who live, practice sin. And I think we see very clearly in Luke 8 that Christ has all authority over these gods that seek to run and seek to ruin the realms of man. Right? And that's why we preach Christ. Right? That's why we advance the kingdom of God in this world. Right? Because the evil spirits of this world, the gods of this age, will constantly try to turn mankind from Christ into anything. Any name you can think of, any false god, any idol. Right, and their goal is to turn humanity into a version of this man, possessed, beast-like, destroying himself. That's what wickedness wants. It might come in all kind of names, tolerance, diversity, love, it might come all kind of packaged niceness, but this is what they want, to turn humanity into a version of this, and Christ, as he reveals, is the only one who can conquer that. Withstand that. That's the only way we can resist. Right, and that's why Paul counsels in Ephesians 6 that we put on the whole armor of God. That is who we combat. As we said, it's not that the realms of men know they're actively worshiping Satan or some false god. Right? The devil is just fine with men thinking there is no spiritual world, or that they're not in allegiance with anybody other than what they want and their desires. And we as the church, as followers of Christ, those who proclaim this Christ's authority, we have the duty to wake people up, to wake ourselves up to the reality and the danger that lurks in the spiritual world. Right? We believe in the immaterial, don't we? We believe that these spirits exist, that they're trying to turn and twist the minds of men from God. Right? I think we see that very clearly today. With all the insanity, with all the lies. And we see here, Christ is the one with the authority to cast these lesser gods out. And it's in the power of Christ that the church does the same. That is who we do battle with. And notice how the demons plead for mercy. It's kind of odd, right? The spirits who have shown no mercy to this man now ask Jesus not to throw them into the abyss. And that word for abyss, it's literally the depths of the ocean, which is funny because it's an image. It's not literal depths of the ocean, although that's exactly what ends up happening to them with the pigs. But it's an idea, an image that goes back to Genesis 1, right? Before God creates, it's just chaos. There's nothingness. That's the image that they use or that Luke uses. And really what they're asking is that they don't receive their final punishment just yet, right? Where they're cast into the lake of fire, the devil and his demons. So they ask for mercy. Strange. And Jesus shows them mercy. Right, they're sent into the pigs, who are then drowned. Now, what's the point of that? Was that just Jesus going, yeah, we don't like pigs around here? Or we got to do something, and so we'll send them over to those pigs? No, the point that Jesus reveals to, remember, Gentile, pagan, idolatrous people, that demons, false gods, anything you worship besides Yahweh, can only do one thing, and that's destroy. Sin, idolatry, it only does one thing. It only destroys. That's why these pigs, this herd of swine, are destroyed. Because they can't do anything else. They can't heal. They can't love. And again, Luke is talking to a group of people that are steeped in idolatry, or have been, worshiping and invoking these spirits as part of their religion. And it's clear that they only destroy. Idolatry is only bad for you. It might feel good, might seem good in the temporary or in the short term. But its end is one thing, right? That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians, right? He's writing to a group of people that came from this world, a world of sacrificing to idols. And remember, we're not just talking about, yeah, I worship a god. No, sacrificing to them. There's probably some blood rituals, some sexual morality with cult prostitutes and all that. And Paul's talking to a group of people that came from that. People that might want to have a foot in both camps. Like, yeah, I serve Yahweh. Yeah, I serve Christ, follow him, but I go down to the local store, maybe a neighborhood party, have some of that meat sacrificed to idols, and Paul's very clear. You can't drink the cup of Christ and the cup of demons. And that's what Jesus reveals. The world has nothing to offer you. Christ sets you free from all of this destruction and all of this immorality. So Christ casts the demons into the pigs, which are then destroyed. And then in verses 34 and 37, we get the reaction of the people to what Christ has done. Right, and naturally, the pig farmers aren't too happy. Right, they just lost their entire livelihood, so that would make anybody upset. And they go tell everyone what had happened. But the astonishing thing is that when these people come to Jesus, they see something pretty amazing. Right, this demon-possessed man, this crazed, insane man, sitting quietly, clothed, and in his right mind. Right, it's a complete reversal. A man who had been nothing short of a beast, covered in blood, living among the tombs, as unclean as you could possibly be, unable to be restrained, is now quietly sitting in his right mind. That's the result of what Christ does. That's the result of his authority. But look what it says at the end of verse 35. They were happy, right? They rejoiced. No, they were afraid. So afraid, Luke tells us, that when they saw it, and when they heard how Jesus did it, what'd they do? All of the surrounding country, they all get together and they beg Jesus to leave. But that's fascinating. They are more scared of Jesus than they were of this demon-possessed man. Something straight out of a horror movie almost. And that is the response to the authority of Jesus. Right? He is indeed the Son of the Most High God. as Matthew tells us. He does possess all authority in heaven and on earth. And that should scare the hell out of people. Right? And I mean that literally. It scared these false gods right out of this man. And the point is, we said last week, Jesus is a threat. And the people that see this, that witness something truly remarkable, they recognize that threat. They know the threat that Jesus poses to their livelihood, the pigs are destroyed, the threat that he is to their ways of worship, right? To how they understand their gods, to their entire world. Jesus threatens that. Because if he is as powerful as he claims to be, as he reveals himself to be, then you have one of two options: submit or rebel. Right? To follow Christ, to give up everything in your life to follow this Son of the Most High God. But people don't want that. Sinful man doesn't want that. They prefer demon-possessed men. The church, in our sinfulness, we prefer Barabbas to the Son of God. And that's true of us. Right? How often are we loath to give up certain things? Things that we know aren't aiding us in our walk and our service to Christ. The point is, Christ makes you choose. Not just the one time you came down into the altar. Every day. Every action of every day. You choose him or the pleasures, the desires, and the gods of this world. Jesus threatens everything about mankind, sinful mankind. And then in verse 39, Luke makes the astounding claim, kind of casually, that Jesus and God are one and the same. Jesus tells the man to go and tell what God has done for you. And then Luke says, and he went his way and proclaimed what great things Jesus had done for him. The Son of the Most High God is, in fact, God himself, Yahweh incarnate, God who has come to do battle with the real enemies of mankind on the cross, in his death and resurrection, who on the cross, as Paul says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. That's what Christ came to do. That's how we are set free. That's the biblical understanding of freedom. Not being enslaved to the gods of this world. Not being autonomous, as an autonomous man, as if there is such a thing. But being a servant of the Son of the Most High God. And in that service is where we become truly human. I like this man. He becomes human once again because of his interaction, because of Christ. And the role and the function of the church is to bring this freedom of Christ to a world who is in allegiance to the gods of this world. And freedom can only be had through the power, the nature of Christ himself. And so let's pray that God gives us the strength to do just that. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for your mercy, God, and for your power that is revealed in the Lord Jesus. God, we thank you that you have indeed, through your Son, cast out the ruler of this world. God, that sin no longer has any hold of those who are in Christ, those covered with his precious blood. God, we pray that this saving power might spread to all men. God, that we would see people, our own, in our own lives and in others, put aside their idolatry and come to the Lord Jesus, the only place where freedom can be found. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.